You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following presentation is part of our five-part Lenten series, Engaging the Mysteries of Holy Week. This session was presented on Wednesday, February 17th, by the Reverend Lex Breckenridge, rector at St. Thomas.
Okay, we're here during Lent to talk about the mysteries of Holy Week. Holy Week is the culmination of our Lenten journey, and we're going to, for the next five nights, beginning with tonight, we're going to move through Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, culminating with Easter. And each one of these days of Holy Week has a different opportunity for us for spiritual growth and transformation. And I learned many years ago that if we really enter into Holy Week intentionally and participate fully in Holy Week, that attending all the liturgies of Holy Week, taking our that Holy Week journey with great seriousness, that we will emerge on the other side transformed in some way. I have a good friend here tonight who several years ago took me up on that invitation, and I will never forget him coming to me at the on Easter morning, walking out the door following the Easter morning liturgy and saying, "Wow, you were right. Something really happened to me this week." And so we wanted to give us all an entryway into Holy Week during these Wednesdays in Lent, and invite all of us to prayerfully and intentionally engage that Holy Week journey. Tonight we'll begin with Palm Sunday. You see in your handouts a reading from Mark's Gospel. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people had spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So let us pray. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's the collect for Palm Sunday, and we just read the story of Palm Sunday. And it's a familiar story to us, but what I want to do for the next few minutes is to give us the historical context in which the Palm Sunday procession is taking place, because I think it's very important for us to understand, if we're going to understand the Passion, if we're going to understand why Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, It's very important for us to understand something about Jerusalem, the city, and something about what was happening politically and economically at that time, because the events in Jesus' life don't happen in a vacuum. They happen in a particular time and in a particular place, and that time and place certainly influence the events in Jesus' life. And it has something to say to us, too, about engaging Jesus in our particular time and place. So really, about the year, say, 33, which is approximately when these events, is it 30 or 33? There's some disagreement among scholars about that, but let's just, for our purposes, call this around the year 33 in the common era. Jerusalem and Judea are ruled by Rome. And on this day, when Jesus has given his disciples instructions to go find a young colt and bring it to him so that he can ride in this procession into the city. At the same time, at the opposite end of the city of Jerusalem, there was another procession that was taking place. And that procession was Pontius Pilate's procession. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was also coming into Jerusalem on that day. But his procession looked a whole lot different from Jesus's. His procession was an imperial Roman procession. And it was a demonstration of the power and might of the Roman Empire. And it was certainly a demonstration to the people of Jerusalem how helpless and powerless they were in the face of Roman might. And so we can imagine that on one end of the city, this procession of power and might is entering, while on the other end of the city, Jesus, who is talking about a different kind of kingdom, is entering the city humbly, riding this young colt. And who are the people turning out to cheer? Well, they're certainly turning out to cheer for, in this instance, for Jesus. And so if you can see this picture in your mind's eye, there's this interesting confrontation between two kingdoms: the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of earthly power and might, and a kingdom, by the way, where Caesar was proclaimed as a deity. You know, Caesar called himself the Son of God. So isn't it ironic that these two processions are coming together, these two different kingdoms, the conflict between Caesar's kingdom on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other hand. So Jerusalem also plays a very critical role in this great drama. So let's talk about the city of Jerusalem for a minute and why it was so important. Jerusalem, for 1,000 years, had been the center of geography for the Jewish people. Jerusalem became the capital of what was then the United Kingdom of Israel during the time of King David. The First and Second Samuel tell the story of David's reign, and we know that God comes to David and has anointed David, had David anointed as king, and said, "I want you to make your capital at Jerusalem." Jerusalem's located on top of a very high hill in southern Judea, and so David did. David follows the Lord's instructions, makes Jerusalem his capital. And so for 1,000 years, Jews look back on that time, the time of David, as a time of, it was a wonderful time in their history, because for the first time in their history, they were all united. David united the 12 tribes into one nation. They were at peace with their neighbors because they were so powerful. None of their neighbors could threaten them because they were united and led by a strong military leader named David. And they had the Lord's blessing. And so that didn't last very long, but it was a time in the memory of the Jewish people when the nation was prosperous, the nation was united, and the nation was safe. So David's son Solomon succeeds David. When David had died, the Lord told David it wasn't time for him yet to build a temple. The Lord wanted David to build a house for himself and to make Jerusalem his capital before he built a temple. But Solomon comes along and then builds this magnificent temple. And that temple becomes the center of all Jewish religious life, all Jewish worship. It became the place where all sacrifice was required to be made. And so it really was a tangible symbol of this powerful united country. But that, again, that doesn't last very long, because upon Solomon's death, the country begins to fracture. And not too many years following Solomon's death, the country divides in two. The so-called Northern Kingdom, which keeps the name of Israel, 10 tribes inhabit the so-called Northern Kingdom of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom becomes Judah. And the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. The capital of the Northern Kingdom is, it'll come to Samaria, thank you. Samaria. And they really, they don't get along very well. And so the kingdom is fractured, the kingdom's divided, and they are also facing external threats. So without going into too much detail about a very long story, in about the year 722, the Northern Kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, and it really no longer exists. And then finally, in 586, the Southern Kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, succumb to the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take all of the leading citizens of Judah and carry them off into exile in Babylon. And so it seems like that the nation has been destroyed. Now, there are prophets who have been at work all during this period, who are telling both Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and Judah, the Southern Kingdom, that this is about to happen. Why is the Lord going to allow this terrible fate to befall both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom? Really for two principal reasons. And this is the prophet Amos is most specific about this, because the people, the rulers of Israel, were not treating the poor properly. There was, in our modern terminology, the income inequality was too great. There was too great a gap between the rich and the poor. The few who controlled all the resources were not sharing generously with those who had little. And that was, according to Amos, that was contrary to God's purpose for the people. And the second reason was because worship was not being conducted in the manner that God required. Too many outside religious influences were coming to bear. There was what we call religious syncretism, that is, customs from surrounding tribes like the Philistines and the Canaanites were seeping into Jewish religious practice, and it was being and Jewish religious practice was being diluted by these foreign cults. And so the prophets, pardon me, the prophets were just really ticked off about this, and kept warning the kings and the religious authorities what was going to happen if the people didn't repent. Amos, Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these prophets were warning the people what was going to happen, and they were focusing particularly on Jerusalem and on the temple. I've included in your reading list a couple of different views of Jerusalem. Psalm 122 is a very positive view of Jerusalem. It's called a song of ascent. you see the image of going up the mountain to get to the Holy Mount, the Temple Mount. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is firmly bound together. To it the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there the thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For the sake of my relatives and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Greg, would you, this is now. So I'm going to play for you right now. No, yeah. So Jerusalem, yeah, let me give you the high sign in just a second. Jerusalem, you see, this is obviously an idealized view of Jerusalem, but you can see it's the kind of kingdom that the people would aspire to. This beautiful vision of Jerusalem as a place of peace and a place of plenty, a place where we would all want to go. Now, I'm going to play for you right now the anthem of St. Paul's School, my old school. And the anthem is called, it was written in the 19th century by the choir master, who was the choir master there for 67 years, if you can imagine that. And it's called, O Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. And it's this song set to music. Vision of Jerusalem that we see in Scripture. As I was saying a minute ago, the prophets were unhappy with Jerusalem. And listen to what the negative associations with Jerusalem are really strong with many of these prophets. Jerusalem was the home of the monarchy and the aristocracy. It was the home of wealth and power. And Jerusalem becomes a symbol of injustice and a betrayal of the covenant. And God's passion for justice, according to the prophets, has been replaced by human injustice. And so let's listen to the prophet Micah, who's working in the 8th century. And he asks, what is the sin of Judah? And his surprising answer comes in the form of a rhetorical question. Is it not Jerusalem? It's an amazing claim, isn't it? That the sin of Judah, that southern kingdom, is a city. And he really is very explicit about what the sin of the rulers of the city is. And he says, listen, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones? Hear this, you rulers, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. So, again, two competing visions of the city of Jerusalem. And so one identifies the reality of Jerusalem. The other presents this idealized vision. But finally, the prophet Isaiah, who has also been very strong in his condemnation of Jerusalem, has an alternative vision. And really, his alternative vision for Jerusalem really forms a vision of what Jesus will come proclaiming as the kingdom of God. So I reproduced for us here this reading from the second chapter of Isaiah. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's a beautiful vision of the coming kingdom of God. And it's this vision of the coming kingdom of God that holds the people together when they're on exile in Babylon. You know, much of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the Psalms are put together while the people are on exile in Babylon. And what's holding them together is this glorious vision of a new Jerusalem. And so finally, when the Babylonians are conquered by this new rising empire, the Persians, led by Cyrus the Great, and Cyrus allows the people to return to Jerusalem, they begin to rebuild the temple. And the so-called Second Temple is built. And once again, it's a symbol of unity, of religious unity of the people, even though the kingdoms are not united. It's a symbol of the religious unity of the people. And even though they are conquered again by the forces following Alexander the Great, and the people do enjoy a brief period of independence from about the year 150 until 63, when they're finally conquered by the Romans. All during this period, there's this vision of Jerusalem and the temple as being the center of the nation, the place where God lives, and the place where God's kingdom is being proclaimed. Now, the Romans come along in 63, and they conquer Judah along with much of the rest of the Middle East. And the Romans, oftentimes, was their custom when they conquered a people, they would set up surrogates among the people to rule in their stead. And that's what they did when they conquered Judah. And who were their surrogates? The surrogates were the temple authorities, the religious authorities. The high priest was designated to be a Roman surrogate. And the Romans were happy for people to practice their particular local religion. And the Romans would mostly leave conquered people alone as long as they did two things. paid their taxes, paid their taxes, and sent troops and slaves to serve with Rome when Rome called upon them. And so the religious authorities were placed in this very curious position of having to both serve Rome and serve the people. So we can have a little bit of sympathy for them, actually, because they are in a bind. Now, these religious authorities didn't do this job all that well, because in about 30 BCE, the Romans found it necessary to supplant the religious authorities and install their own puppet king. And he's a very famous name. Anybody know who that name is? Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a very strong and powerful ruler, although he was certainly subservient to the Romans. And Herod the Great decided that his legacy was going to be to finish construction of the Second Temple. And to make this Second Temple as beautiful and as elegant as the Second Temple was in Solomon's time, designed to inspire awe. This actually, of course, in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctum of the temple, that's where God was said to reside. And so. So the temple is the symbol of the nation, the symbol of religious unity, the place where all sacrifice has to take place, and the temple is being run by groups that we hear a lot about, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and the scribes. These are both clerical and lay people, and they are all... Even though Herod, and then upon Herod's death, his three sons who come into power are Roman surrogates, they are also Roman surrogates. They're delegated by Rome to collect taxes and to keep peace. And so it's no wonder that when the peace of the people gets threatened, that the religious authorities begin to get nervous. And, of course, that's what's happening with Jesus. As Jesus comes into the city on Palm Sunday, a threat to the stability, the peace of the people is being threatened. And this makes the religious authorities anxious. It's why we see in John's Gospel, for example, the high priest Caiaphas is quoted as saying, "Better that one man should be put to death than that the nation should suffer." Right. So, you know, while we certainly don't for a moment condone that behavior, we can also see, you know, you can imagine if you were the high priest who had to report to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, and if Pontius Pilate, the governor, was holding you responsible for peace and stability, and there was unrest, and the governor was threatening was threatening consequences. You know, you can imagine how you, as the high priest or one of the senior religious authorities, would do everything in your power to keep the peace and to make sure that the threat to peace and stability was dealt with. So there's the situation we have when Jesus enters Rome, the people, of course, are chafing under Roman rule. They're unhappy. You know, the Jewish people have always been a rebellious group. You know, we know even as far back as their time with Moses in the wilderness. You know, Moses turned to God and said, "God, who are these Yahweh? Who are these stiff-necked people that you've put me in charge of?" Right. So they've got a history. Here and there, and they're no more subservient to the Romans than they were subservient to Moses. So that's the situation that exists on that day when these two competing processions enter the city, and I think it's we want to ask ourselves now, what were the expectations of the people who greet Jesus on that day? You know, why are they so enthusiastic about Jesus? Well, I think Mark gives us a clue. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Who do they think Jesus is? The new David. And why was David such an important figure in Jewish history? He was a powerful monarch. He united the people. He was a great military leader, and he brought peace and prosperity to the nation. So those are the expectations that the people have for Jesus. And they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom." See, they're expecting Jesus to bring in a new kingdom. But interestingly enough, as we read the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus has something else in mind. There's something else going on for Jesus. First, did you know that Jesus, let me say this. Jesus' message is always a proclamation of the coming kingdom of God. Did you know Jesus never refers to himself? He never refers to himself as God. He never refers to himself as the Messiah. He never refers to himself as the Savior. We hear other voices refer to him as the Son of God. For example, at his baptism, you know, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved, my Son with whom I am well pleased. But we never hear Jesus make that claim for himself. You know, others may make that claim about him, but he never makes that claim for himself. He's always proclaiming this incoming kingdom of God. And you can see how this his proclamation of the kingdom of God almost from the get-go begins to make the religious authorities nervous. Because both Jesus and John the Baptist are proclaiming forgiveness of sins. A ministry of forgiveness of sins. And they're doing that apart from the temple. Because remember, the temple heretofore is the only place where forgiveness would be available. And who's got a monopoly on that? The religious leaders. So John the Baptist and then his more powerful successor, Jesus, are threatening the position of the religious authorities, who have this monopoly on the forgiveness of sins. Is the first thing Jesus does is to say is to declare to say to people, repent, you know, turn away from your sin and accept the Lord's forgiveness. And in the second chapter of Mark, right at the beginning of his story, one of the religious authorities says, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" You know, who does this man think he is? So here comes Jesus proclaiming this kingdom of God. And, of course, the vision of the kingdom of God is this vision that we see from the prophet Isaiah, the vision that is expressed in Psalm 122. You know, Jesus is saying this kingdom, God's kingdom, this place where there'll be no more war, where swords will be beaten into plowshares, where God will come and arbitrate among the nations. That's what I'm proclaiming. That's the kingdom I'm proclaiming. Well, I would submit to us that that's not exactly what the people who greeted him that day in Jerusalem wanted. They didn't really want that. They wanted the Romans to be overthrown. They wanted the temple economic system, which was a very oppressive economic system. I should mention that. You know, the temple authorities were not only collecting taxes for the Romans, they were collecting onerous temple taxes too. So the people felt very burdened by these onerous taxes. And they also felt burdened by the imposition of all the laws that had built up around the Torah. Jesus says when he's criticized earlier in the story in Mark's gospel, when he's criticized for instructing his disciples to heal the sick on the Sabbath and to feed hungry people on the Sabbath, both of which were in violation of Sabbath law. Jesus says that the law was created for human beings. Human beings were not created for the law. So the people feel burdened by all these onerous laws. They feel burdened by the onerous economic system that the temple authorities are enforcing. And so that's what they're looking for, relief from that. But here comes Jesus expressing and proclaiming a different kind of kingdom. And so, I think we can understand why pretty quickly, and we see this in our Palm Sunday liturgy. You know, just think about our Palm Sunday liturgy. We begin outside here, and we get our palms and we bless the palms, and then we have a reading from the prophet Zephaniah about the beauty of Jerusalem, and then we begin to walk into the nave, and we're singing right on in majesty. You know, we're singing that great hymn, and boy, we're all feeling good, and the palms are waving, and then pretty soon the mood shifts. Right, until we conclude the Palm Sunday liturgy by the reading of the Passion narrative, and we hear the story of Jesus's arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and we leave the nave in silence. I mean, it's an amazing emotional swing during that approximately hour and 15 minutes. But it's a real illustration of, I think, what happens in Jerusalem that week. You know, Jesus enters to great applause by the crowd, but pretty soon they figure out that he's not the Messiah that they were looking for. He's not the Savior that they're looking for. And so they turn on him to the point where when Pilate offers them the choice between freeing Jesus or freeing Barabbas, what do they say? Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Right? Jesus has really disappointed them. And what happens, just to sort of round out the political and economic story here, you know, what happens is that, of course, Jesus is executed. 3 days later, the resurrection happens. This new community rises up around him and around the risen Christ. But there's still this spirit of revolt in the land. There are groups of radicals like the Zealots and the Essenes who are really getting under the Romans' skin. And finally, in approximately the year 67, the Romans have had enough. And they march on Jerusalem, which holds out for actually quite some time, but finally the revolutionary forces are conquered. The Romans enter the city and they raise the temple. They destroy the temple, and so religious life is now dispersed out into the synagogues. So that's how the story ends. One more thing I meant to say about the Gospel of Mark. And this is very important because it's something that we address in our table questions. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he also comes proclaiming inviting people to follow him on the way. The way, the Greek word for that is hados. So follow me on the way, and that way is this it's the spiritual journey that we're all invited to be on. We're invited to be on during this beautiful season of Lent, to be with Jesus, accompanying Jesus on the way as he proclaims the incoming kingdom of God. So if you'll turn to your table questions, I've put four questions out out for our consideration, and they're in no particular order. I just had to put them in some order, but I invite each table to think about how you would want to address these questions. Does it surprise you to learn that in Mark's gospel, Jesus does not proclaim himself to be the Messiah, but instead proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God? What does the term kingdom of God mean to you? I mean, we hear Jesus throughout the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk all the time about the kingdom of God. What do you think the kingdom of God means? What would it mean in your life? And there's not a right or wrong answer to this. You know, I'm not asking for the academic answer. I'm asking us to discuss what it would be like for you if the kingdom of God was made manifest here. The crowds who cheered Jesus as he entered the city on Palm Sunday quickly turned on him. One possible explanation is that he was not the kind of Messiah they were longing for. And here's something I'd like for us to consider. What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior do you long for? You know, we talk about this all the time. We talk about Jesus as our Savior. What does that mean? What do you think it means to have a Savior? What are you longing for when you talk about wanting a Savior? Jesus' humble procession into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was in vivid contrast to Pontius Pilate's mighty procession on that same day. How can we as Christians today make a witness in contrast to the projections of power and might that the world seems to value above humble service? Right? I mean, that's, you know, what's important in our world today, right? Power, might. Is that the Christian way? How can we follow Jesus on the way today? That's a provocative question in Lent. Whatever feels of interest to you. Well, friends, let's come back together. So that sounds like lots of good, lively conversation. Anybody want to share what's been happening at your table, what the conversation at your table has been?
Well, the portion that I talked about was how can we follow Jesus on the way today? And I've got a lot of listening to do for the 9th to 12th graders, and I'm so grateful that their personalities are so different one from the next, and they have a bunch of ideas. Some are doers, some are thinkers, some are writers, some are, you know, just big empathizers, prayers. I mean, it's fabulous.
Lori is a mentor for our high school youth on Sunday mornings. Yeah. Yeah, thank you.
Thanks. The list that Shirley was talking about, we were talking about what does the kingdom of God mean to you, and we just put a bunch of things on the list. Mm-hmm. Justice, fellowship, kindness, love, pancakes, forgiveness, humility.
Oh, lovely.
Yeah, I'd like to live in that kingdom.
Well, we spent a lot of time kind of thinking about the fact that that contrast between Pontius Pilate and Jesus coming into the community, and how we're really in a time like that today, that the way that we live and are called to live as Christians is so countercultural. And we talked about the way, too, as also being something that really calls us into community to have the support, to support one another to live this way and to really show, live our faith and to show the love of Christ. And it, we're surrounded by all these people who want money and power and trying to put that aside and really focus on loving our neighbor. What a challenge and what a different way of being right now.
Great, thanks.
We had Lex at our table.
We were talking about our images of what a Savior,
what
we long for in a Savior.
What a Savior was to each of us.
And I thought it was very interesting at our table that nobody had the idea that the Savior is the one who takes us to heaven. We weren't talking about anything that happens out there. We were talking about that, about right now, salvation in the here and now, which I think is a reflection of very, very mature spirituality.
Well, Yeah, just to underscore what Greg was saying, thinking about the contrast of Pontius Pilate and Jesus processioning towards each other, and that image translating into the struggle today of the two ideologies of Christianity and capitalism. Mm. And that it just resonated, that mm-hmm. image, and living every day with wanting to be faithful to both, but it's difficult to be 100%. So it's a balance. It's that balance, yeah. And that resonated with me. And I'll hand the mic over to Richard because he had a lot to share.
Well, I think fear is the big issue.
Yes.
And having Jesus as your Savior or Messiah, and the reality of his allowing the reality of his love to indwell you and uphold you can dispel fear. And if you don't have fear, then the way you interact with your non-Christian community is different than if you have fear. And I guess the challenge that I feel for me is to allow the reality of Jesus indwelling me to allow me to speak constructively to those around me who don't know Jesus and are living in fear and acting out fear in the way they live their own lives or the way they live their political lives.
If you all haven't, I hope everyone's gotten their Lenten booklets. I commend today's entry by none other than Dick Rogers. It's this beautiful explication about walking with Jesus, and that dispelled Dick's fears in the midst of something that was very challenging for him. And I thought that was a beautiful, for me, that was a beautiful image of what it means to have a Savior. I mean, Dick's Savior was walking right next to him in this time. So I hope everyone get your Lenten booklets and read Dick's. Look, Mary Ann, they're right here. Right. Okay, great. Thank you. Ann?
Well, along those same lines, one of the things we ended up talking about when we were discussing what kind of a Savior we long for, John here had made a great point where he said when he looks for a Savior, he thinks about not having to rely on himself, that he can look out and not in. Mm. People are dying on the inside, but when they turn to Christ, they're free from that. Mm-hmm. Right? So, and you become free from yourself. You're no longer consumed by yourself.
Lovely.
When we talked about the kingdom of God, we had a range of ideas. Some of us were talking about the kingdom of God, referring to what we can look forward to in the next life, meaning eternal life. Others were talking about the kingdom of God happening inside each one of us right now, that the kingdom of God exists in each person, that it's our job to make the kingdom of God happen, that we are the kingdom of God. It's God acting through us. And then I really hope I can get this out. Jamie Jo shared a story that when her husband was dying, Karen was in the hospital with them, and Karen told her that, or told Jim that, Jim, when you're gone and Jamie Jo falls, we'll all be here to catch her. And boy, if that isn't the kingdom of God,
yeah,
I
right.
just don't know what it is. It's right here at St. Thomas.
That's beautiful. Lovely. Lovely.
We had a lovely discussion. You know, we spoke a lot about Jerusalem and the political structure. About, I would say most of our discussion was trying to understand in the context of what the kingdom of God was about, Jesus as a revolutionary, and a revolutionary of a couple of different flavors. One was a revolutionary vis-a-vis the power structure that we talked about, mm-hmm. Rome and Jerusalem, taxes, armies, uprising, mm-hmm. and the other half of it was revolutionary in terms of the maybe the religious authorities and the extent to which the authorities had a system. And if we're doing, you know, forgiveness outside of the temple and no sacrifices and all those kind of things, what that does to the internal system. I don't know if all of us agreed, but some of us thought that was pretty revolutionary enough. And really, when you listen to Jesus' words, it wasn't necessarily external. It wasn't about Rome. It was about bringing the spirit of the law mm-hmm. back mm-hmm. away from the letter of right. the law, which had become. And we kind of thought that was revolutionary enough, and we can focus on that all day as long, yep. too.
Great.
We didn't know very much about the alternate entrances, you know, the Roman procession coming in on one side mm-hmm. and Jesus coming in the other side. We wish we knew more about that. It turns out there's some archaeological evidence mm-hmm. and other studies, which yeah. we've learned about recently. Right. So we thought that was pretty interesting. And then we finally talked about being a witness and what that means. Because, you know, can you be humble and be a witness at the same time?
Yeah.
Because being a witness often, you know, implies that, you know, you're standing up and maybe some more muscular courageousness, and at the same time we're called to be, you know, humble and kind of, you know, do the right thing even when right. nobody's looking. So those are our topics.
Oh, that's nice. Great. Thank you very much. You know, witness, I think there are a lot of ways that we witness. One way we witness is just by example, being an example of humility.
This table got all excited real quickly because I opened it up by saying the world that we've been hearing about is like this election year right now,
right.
and how our government and taxes, et cetera, et cetera. And then we started talking about where is the kingdom. And I was sharing in my thoughts is that, you know, the Spirit of God is right here, right now, at yeah. this table,
yes,
in
indeed.
Each and every one of us. And right. it's how we interact from what we have to share that God has given us. Mm-hmm. And that's how I feel very much. And then we had some other talk about what do you think the kingdom should be and where's your path. So what has Keith got?
Mm. You've said it.
Patty or Janet?
Yeah.
No, I'm fine.
Janet?
You got
it. That what we talked about, what we realized was that everything we were talking about God's kingdom was relational.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And all of you have been talking in that regard too. It's all relational.
Yes, one of the things that we talked about at our table was just the simplicity of the humble servant.
Yes.
And how simple it is to, Clodagh, be the volunteer at the hospital at Overlake, and people walk in and you say hi to them.
Right.
And smile.
Right.
So that, you know, that
very important.
Contexted against the procession of the Pontius Pilate and the heavy money and the Super Bowl drama. It's really cool, but then it goes away really fast.
Doesn't it?
You know, so just back to show a smile,
yeah.
and the kingdom of God shines.
Beautiful. Beautiful. In the back of the Lenten book, there's a list of acts of abundance. And they're all very simple things that we can all do to show our gratitude and to live out our faith in very simple ways. And, Bill, they correspond to what you and Clodagh were alluding to. I mean, the simplest thing, saying hi to a stranger, you know. Be the reason someone smiles today. Yeah, Ann?
I'm coming. But I also want to say before, as I'm walking to you, Ann, if you read those and you have ideas, I would love for you to email them to me, your ideas of acts of abundance that we could put in next year's book.
Yes.
Acts of abundance brought to you by your stewardship committee, I'd like to
right,
add.
That's right. Thank you, Ann Corley.
However, that was actually not why I asked for the microphone.
Let's do it.
Lex, I know we're short on time, but I wonder if you could just give us a minute, because I think for Episcopalians, for a lot of people, but probably for Episcopalians in particular, the term witness is an uncomfortable one.
Okay.
And so, you know, we were talking about, like, when you do acts of abundance, how do you let the love of Christ shine through that without being preachy and awkward and scary?
So I think as I was saying a minute ago, I think there are all kinds of different definitions to the term witness. Here's what I would always want us to ask ourselves as we're doing anything. What's our motivation? You know, if our motivation is to be noticed or to be thought well of or to be powerful, then that's not a real act of witness. That's an act of the ego. But if what we're doing is really truly reflecting the Christ within us, truly reflecting the love that we're experiencing. We had at our table, we were talking about how sometimes we feel so unworthy, but when we remind ourselves that we are loved, and then we can turn around and share that love. That's a witness. A witness to me, you know. Making a witness doesn't mean to me standing up on a street corner with a megaphone. It means being an example of the love that you experience and sharing that with someone else. So I think witnessing is less about talking and more about doing. And I think we can always just check ourselves. What's my motivation? What's my motivation? If my motivation is to be important or to be, that's not making a witness. That's an act of the ego. Does that help? Yeah. So you know, we had two of the sweetest looking young ladies come to our door on Saturday evening, just at the time when we, Johnny and I, finally poured ourselves a glass of wine after a long day. And they came, and they had the nicest smiles, and they wanted to witness to us. Oh. They wanted to witness to us. Oh, I closed the door in the kindest and most loving way possible. No, I don't think they'd have been interested. But, you know, I mean, God bless them. You know, somebody's told them that they got to do this and this is important. But that's not witnessing. You know, that's just being annoying. Okay, anything else? Once again, please pick up, if you haven't already, please pick up a copy of the Lenten Reflection book. I want to close with the Collect for the Presence of Christ that's found in the Office of Evening Prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, stay with us, for evening is at hand and the day is past. Be our companion on the way. Kindle our hearts and awaken hope, that we may know you as you are revealed in Scripture and in the breaking of the bread. Grant this for the sake of your love. Amen.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.